compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show, and thank you again for listening. You know, I say thank you for listening, but I really, really mean it. It's not just filler. I'm so grateful to you for listening to the program. And I would love to talk to you. My number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Now, we're going to go back to Anonymous in Wisconsin because we just got rolling and then we had to stop. So, Anonymous, as I recall, you told me that there's some real problems with your family. And by that, I assume you probably mean your siblings, although you didn't say so. And you said you're at your wit's end, but you don't want to offend your mother. And then I asked you, is your mom part of the problem? And you said you weren't sure. And I think that's where we left off, right?
Right. I guess I've always kind of been the scapegoat, I guess you could say. Mm-hmm. And anytime I spend time with them, it takes several days before I'm back to normal again.
When you say them, are you referring to your siblings or who's involved here?
My siblings.
Okay. And obviously, you're all adults, right?
Right.
And what form does this problem take? Do they gossip about you? Are they mean to you? What happens?
Well, they just talk down to me. Pretty much, if it's not me, they talk down my family.
Mm-hmm. All right.
I do my best.
Well, I'd like to jump in here because I think there may be a simple answer to this conundrum that you're in. Number one, it's good that you don't want to offend your mom. Is your father alive or is he just not part of this issue? Okay, so you don't want to offend your mom, and that's good. So by my lights, it seems to me that you just simply unplug from your siblings, maybe, you know, indefinitely, maybe forever, depending upon their bad behavior. If it continues, you're not obliged to be subject to it. And if they want to talk down about you or about your family, okay, that's between them and God. They'll have to answer for it for, you know, at some point they're going to answer for that. But you don't have to be subject to that, especially if it takes you days to, you know, de-stress after a visit with them. Why put yourself through that? Life's too short. Now, you can have a relationship directly with your mom, say by phone, or meet with her when the others aren't there. You can have that relationship with her. I think that it just strikes me as it doesn't have to be complicated. Now, of course, I don't know all the family dynamics or any of the other things. I'm just going based on the bare bones of what you told me. But it seems like that's a very simple fix. Just absent yourself from those scenarios and you don't have to go through that. What would prevent you from doing that?
Well, nothing.
Forgive me for putting it this way, are you feeling codependent? Like maybe, not that you like it or enjoy it, but you don't know what you would do if you weren't in that situation. If that makes sense,
no,
what I'm asking you.
No, I just feel sometimes I have an obligation to try to get along with my siblings.
Well, we do.
But I guess it's not up to me. It's up to them.
Well, I mean, what you control you, obviously. You control your thoughts, your actions, your words. They have to do the same for theirs. So if you're being upright and pleasant and non-confrontational and non-hostile, but they're not, I mean, that's on them. That's not on you. So it sounds like you've been doing what you can to make
it livable. Both ways. Sometimes I blow up for no reason, but most of the time I would say I get backed into a corner by that.
Why don't you just have a timeout? Just say, okay, I'm going to press pause. And, you know, this is June the 22nd. And until June the 22nd of next year, I'm not going to meet with them. Just have a timeout. Have a cooling off period.
Okay.
You know, what harm would that be? If they're making your life miserable, I mean, I only see upside for you. Just press pause for a while.
Yeah. I mean, they're not all bad. For some siblings, I get along perfectly fine, but I just speak with them one-on-one, and the rest I just been kind of ignoring now.
Yeah, I hear you. Well, that would be my advice. Again, not knowing anything more than what you've told me, that would be my advice. So if you think that's good advice, give it a try. And I have a feeling 6 months down the road, you're going to feel a lot less stressed than you feel right now. And then you reevaluate. Do I want to go back into that? Or am I happy the way things are? And then make the adjustments as you go. It seems like that would be a really simple way to handle the problem. And I'll say a little prayer that helps. Thanks, Anonymous. Let's go now to Ramiro in California. Good morning.
Good morning. Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Okay, I'm sorry.
It's okay.
Well, I wanted to...
happens all the time, believe me.
Yeah, it's okay. About the school district in Oregon, just very disturbing, you know, to hear that. Here in California, we have school districts that are predominantly Latinos, you know, Mexicanos, you know. And I'm talking about, where I used to live, the school that I went to, you know.
Form this into a question. Are you asking me a question?
Is it a statement? What I'm saying is, in response to that is, would we then say, well, this school district is predominantly Latino, and if you're going to come here, you have to be able to speak Spanish, you have to be able to do this. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. When people start to say we're supremacist or we're this, they separate themselves, but they also cause other people to separate. And we here in the United States need to be united. That's why I'm a veteran, because I fought next to white guys, black guys, you know, Asians, and we're supposed to be united. So just a comment on that.
No, I agree with you. And here's my take on it. I'm sorry. I agree with what you're saying. But the people who are pushing this, the last thing they want is harmony. They don't want that. They really, really don't want that.
Right.
And the reason is because then they can't control people. Right now, they can control most people. They can control the people in the minority groups because they keep them feeling agitated and oppressed and whipped into a frenzy. If they can possibly do that, they'll do that. And then the majority of other people, including white people, they have them cowed and they're afraid now. They're afraid to speak up. They're afraid to speak out. And that's exactly where they want it. So the last thing these people are interested in is true racial harmony, because then they would lose their power. They would lose their influence, and they don't want that.
That's terrible, because I mean, when you look back at, like you had talked about, you know, the Nazis and everything, that's exactly the first thing they do, you know, is put somebody down, put somebody up, and give someone power. And it's so sad. But I wanted also to say,
it was the Russians that I was talking about, the Soviets. But I get your point.
About Anonymous, real quickly, to her, the same thing happened to me. And my parents left their property, a ranch we grew up. It wasn't that big, but it was a small little ranch that we grew up in, and they couldn't live on their own anymore. So they asked me to rent it, and my other brothers and sisters, I guess, didn't like it. And I was getting a lot of flack from them. And so I was told, why don't you just leave? You know, we don't want you here, by someone. And as I don't know if you heard, but over here in California, we've got that high-speed rail thing going through.
Ramiro, we're all over the map today. I've got to press on, but thank you for the call. And I'm sorry to hear that you went through something like that with your family. Let's go now to Ron in Cincinnati. Good morning, Ron.
Oh, good morning, Patrick. Hey, love your show. Great thinking material.
Thank you very much.
Hey, you're welcome. I was listening to this thing about Gavin Newsom in California, and my head wanted to explode. So you're saving my life by letting me call.
Here's some duct tape to tape your cranium down before it blows.
I have a comment, but then I have a question for you. So okay. In addition to your comments, there's so many levels to this that it's caused me to make the call. So what he's saying is he's going to take money from me in Ohio.
You're talking about Governor Newsom?
Yes. He's taking money okay. from me that I paid in form of aid from the federal government to him is an illegal political contribution. He's going to use that money, and you mentioned it make it sound it's a great political move. It sounds like it's for the people that can't pay their rent, but it's really for his rich friends that own property that aren't getting the rent payments. So he's not only taking care of the people who owe the money, but he's also taking care of the landlords who haven't mm-hmm. been getting paid, which is the source of his votes. And then lastly, it's incredibly unfair to the people who sacrifice and use their savings to pay their rent. And he's bailing out to all the good people that lived through this hardship and paid their rent. He's going to bail out the bad behavior of the people who don't pay their rent. So my question,
some people, let me just intervene, are not bad people. There are people who they went through their savings and that's all they had. And then they had to go in arrears. So I don't want to say that the people whose rent or the people who are in arrears on their rent are bad people. I mean, some of them probably are irresponsible, but not all of them. So I just want to offer that little counterpoint there.
Oh, I agree. I don't think the people that can't pay are all bad people. But, you know, there's people whose parents are paying for them and there's people who aren't. And there's different.
What about the people with car payments that are past due? Will the Gavinator, pay the past due car payments?
That's the fairness argument.
Yeah, right.
Yes, that's the fairness argument. It's not fair. So my question to you really is, what's wrong with the people of California? He's buying off this recall election with an illegal political contribution from me that I didn't want to make. And what's wrong with the people of California? That's my question for you.
I wish I could remember the exact quote about government and about how it's like making sausage. You don't want to see it happen. You don't want to see how it happens. But I think the answer is somewhere in there. This is how these things work. And when you've got somebody who's got his grip on power and he doesn't want to let go, and few people do, when they reach that level of governmental elitehood, they don't want to let go of that power. So they will use anything at their disposal to retain that power. Now, I don't know what's going through Governor Newsom's mind. I don't know what his inner thoughts are. It's not for me to know that. But I can look at what he's doing, and it certainly looks to me as though this is simply pandering to the people of California by, like you said, by buying a whole group of them off, you know? Here's some free money.
Well, you call it pandering. I call it an illegal campaign contribution, and you can bet they're polling this, and they know if there's one thing he could do to create votes, it's that. So I think it's – so anyway,
Well, if it is illegal, though, Ron – you got it. If it is illegal, then he or any politician, regardless of the party, should be prosecuted and penalized for it. Now, my guess is it's probably not technically illegal. And I'm sure he's got his lawyers looking at this every which way to make sure that he can do this. I don't think it would have gone to this point if he hadn't already done that. But, you know, assuming that he was doing something illegal, and I have no reason to think he is, but if he were doing something illegal, then let the law take over at that point. I just don't think it is illegal.
Well, I'm not a lawyer, so but I guess I'm more on the right and wrong side of it. So thanks for the duct tape. Thanks for the airtime. And people of California, wake up out there.
Thanks a lot, Ron. I appreciate it. Yeah, we got to keep that duct tape handy, Cyrus, at every moment. You never know when we might need it. Let's go now to Linda in Biddeford, Maine. Hi, Linda.
Hi. Good morning. I have a question. Morning. My husband and I were talking about a church, or I guess it's St. Paul Audience Hall, St. Paul the Sixth Audience Hall in Rome, mm-hmm. that looks like a snake. And he's questioning things about his faith, and I'm sure that's not intentional, or if it was, there's a reason. So I'm calling about that.
So are you asking what my thoughts are about the audience hall?
Yeah, I guess if you know the story behind it, and is it intended to look like that? I mean, the pictures you look at online, and, you know, the angle that it's taken from looks like a snake's mouth.
I think it is horrendous. It is horrible in every respect. And I, you know, I'm just going to speak the honest truth here. It, when you look at pictures of the audience hall, you see two stained glass windows on either side of the stage. Now, the stage itself has got two protruding, and to me, they look like they might, it might be drapes. But in the picture, they have the effect of looking like fangs. So anyone who wants to see it, just type in Paul the Sixth, so Paul VI Audience Hall. And you tell me what you think that looks like. I've always thought the same thing. It looks like a snake. It looks like a cobra. It's got the two fangs in the mouth and the eyes. Now, is that intentional or unintentional? I don't know. I don't know how an architect could stand back from his drawings and not see that. Unless he's just like a really clueless architect, I don't see how you could not see that. So yes, it does look like that to me. And then to make it matters worse, there is a horrendous sculpture of Christ rising out of what looks like really weird, twisted stuff. And the whole thing is very oppressive, very horrifying. And I've never understood why. I think this was, I'd have to go back and double check it, but I think that this was built during the time of Pope John Paul II, if I'm not mistaken. And I just have never understood it. You know, actually, no, I just looked it up. It was completed in 71. So this was actually during the reign of Pope Paul VI himself. And all I can tell you is that I find it hideous, and I've never understood why it was permitted to be built. But it was.
Okay,
so,
thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
Now, let's talk about your husband for a minute. How is this, structure, or is this structure, the fact that it exists, is it causing him some problems with his Catholic faith? Because if it is, then I would say just recognize that this is something that is external to the Catholic faith. It's a building, or in this case, it's the interior of a building, and it may represent the thoughts of the heart of the person who designed it, but it doesn't reflect the teachings of Jesus or of the Catholic Church one way or the other. So I would encourage him to see past that and recognize it as maybe a cultural or architectural aberration, but it doesn't in itself in any way express anything about the Catholic faith per se.
Right.
That would be my advice if that's causing him some, you know, if it's causing him to stumble.
Yeah, it's not just this. He's been kind of, he just tells me he's questioning some of the values that he's grown up with and of the Catholic, you know, over the course of the pandemic, we attended Mass at home, you know, watching it from home, and he stopped kneeling like the rest of us, myself and my kids were all kneeling and we're kneeling. Then he'd find reasons to be busy when it was time to do Mass. He says he wants to go back into the church, which we can now, as of, I think, last weekend was the first time where we live where it was, you know, the mandate was lifted. So we should all be going back in now. Mm-hmm. So we'll see how it goes. But it seems to be like when he finds things online, you know, I started listening in the middle of the monster drink conversation. Yeah. And one thing he brought up a couple years ago was this 777, I guess, the M for the monster looks like 3 7s, which suppose, I don't know. He's always, anything he finds online that can give him a point to not that he was relating monster to Catholicism, but anything he can find that supports any of his questioning, he'll bring it up and be like, see, something else.
Yeah.
So the snake one was one that was you know, a little bit more obvious, I guess, in terms of how it relates.
Yeah, I understand exactly what you mean. And I have always been scandalized by that building and by what's inside it. And all I can say is that for whatever reason, it was permitted to be there. Some people like it. I've had arguments with people who think it's the best thing since sliced bread. And I don't understand it. How do you, you know, when you look at it, how can you like that?
Mm-hmm.
But some people claim that they do. Well, okay. Maybe your husband might start listening to this program, and I can help him maybe regain his footing.
That would be
my suggestion.
Yes, I've encouraged him too, and he listens too far. Yes, things are growing apart. Unfortunately, he's listening to total opposite.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Yes, yeah. Just keep him in your prayers, if you would.
Certainly, we certainly will do that. And in the meantime, just once again to reiterate, Relevant Radio, and I'd like to think anyway, this program as well as all the other ones is an antidote to that kind of problem that some people have. You know, where their confidence is slipping, and so they're looking for ways to prove their suspicions. This would be a good place. Relevant Radio, that is, would be a good place for him to maybe kind of come out of that sense of suspicion. But anyway, thank you for that, Linda. I appreciate it very much. We're going to take a break, and we'll come right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Now, let me ask you, are you a morning person? Because if you are, there may be some health benefits that you're not aware of. I'll share that with you when we come back from this quick timeout. Happy Taco Tuesday. I'll be right back.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
Now that's what I call a taco.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Taco Town!
Yeah, this is Taco Town. I'm the mayor of Taco Town. A blatant ripoff of what somebody else said.
That's okay.
But I feel like I'm the mayor of Taco Town. So, Cyrus, I have a question for you. Are you a morning person?
I have turned into one, yeah, over the years.
So, are you a night owl and a morning person, or are you now a morning person?
I enjoy the late nights. I think I'm naturally a night person, but I have trained myself to be a morning person.
So you have to get to bed at an earlier hour so you can be up.
Yep, I got to be sharp.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
If you want to work on this program, you got to be sharp.
Let me have it.
Especially. Anyway, okay. So the reason I'm asking you this, because I care about you, and if you are a morning person, you may be at reduced risk for major depression.
Oh.
This is a new study. Now, you may cancel that out if you stay up late, because people who are night owls, apparently they have a higher risk for major depression.
Yeah, so burn the candle details. At both ends. Is that the saying?
See, yeah, right there. But then again, that might put you in the middle where you're neither tending toward depression or tending away from it. Several studies of the body's circadian sleep-wake cycle have shown that being an early bird is associated with a lower risk for depression. But those studies were observational, so they don't prove cause and effect. They just show a possible correlation. For example, people who are early birds may have other health or lifestyle behaviors that reduce their risk for depression. They may have a healthier diet, for example. They might exercise more, or they might have fewer health conditions such as chronic pain that are often associated with depression. All these factors and many others could explain the decreased risk for depression and not the fact of being an early bird. However, this new study offers more compelling evidence that going to bed early and waking up early may in itself provide protection against depression. And that is independent of any of the other factors. The study, which is published in the JAMA Psychiatry, uses a research method called Mendelian randomization. You use that method all the time, don't you? You use Mendelian randomization.
I don't even know what that means.
When you're in the grocery store. That helps pinpoint the cause of what may be a cause and effect relationship. With the Mendelian randomization, researchers can compare large groups of people based on genetic variants that are independent of other health or behavioral characteristics. In this case, the tendency to be a night owl or a morning person. Inherited traits that are randomly allocated during your development in the womb. More than 340 genetic variants associated with circadian sleep rhythm have been identified, and the researchers can compare large groups of people with the genetic variants for being a morning person or groups who are not morning persons. Nature has, in essence, set up the randomized experiment for them. So here's some of the details on this particular study. The scientists who did the study, they used two genetic databases of more than 800,000 adults. That's a very large sampling group. They did the Mendelian randomization study of circadian rhythm and the risk for depression. They not only had genetic data, but also they had data on the diagnoses of major depression and information on when people went to bed and woke up, collected with both self-reports and sleep laboratory records. The researchers used these details to track the midpoint of sleep, a helpful scientific measure of someone's sleep tendencies. A morning person tends to go to bed at 10 p.m. and wakes up at 6 a.m., for example. They would have a sleep midpoint of 2 a.m. They found that in people with the genetic variants for being an early bird, for every hour earlier the sleep midpoint, there was a 23% lower risk of major depression. Now, there's quite a bit more, but I'll leave that to those who want to drill down deeper. But, you know, what's the old saying? The early bird gets the worm. Mm-hmm. And maybe because he's not depressed. I mean, the worm is depressed because he's gotten, but the early bird is not depressed.
This is an interesting article. I just put this on Twitter, so on the show page. So if you go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, it'll be the first thing you see under the Twitter headline.
Thank you.
Yeah, this is,
I appreciate
this is cool.
That. Well, you know, we all have to sleep, and we all have circadian rhythms, and we're either, you know, you're either in the middle somewhere, or you're an early bird, or you're a night owl.
Are you the type of guy who hits the snooze alarm 5 times?
Never.
No, me neither.
Never.
I have to roll out of bed and immediately hit the shower, and that's what wakes me up. Mm-hmm. My wife, she will hit the snooze over and over and over and over again.
I don't have that luxury. You know why?
You have a morning show?
Well, yeah, I have a morning show. No, but seriously, my body clock is attuned to wake up at the same time. And usually what happens is I will wake up about...
You're the type of guy that doesn't even need the alarm clock.
Except when I do. You know, so when I really need it, sometimes, you know, this doesn't work. But 99% of the time, Cyrus, every morning... about 5 minutes, sometimes like 3 minutes before the alarm is set to go off, I wake up fully awake, ready to go. And I think there must be an internal body clock that syncs up. You know, I know I need to be up at a certain time, so I just wake up. So my alarm hardly ever goes off because I usually wake up just before it would go off and I just turn it off.
That's a gift. I mean, seriously, that is a gift. Mm-hmm. I have a little hint for anyone that has a really awful alarm. Set your alarm to something that's pleasant and you wake up to a pleasant sound instead of a jarring, awful sound. And I've used that for the last 10 years and that's been a lifesaver in my immediate mood.
I have an iPhone and I think this is just standard, but the iPhone, it defaults to this very sort of pleasant, dreamy, it starts off soft and then it gradually starts building. And I mean, that's so much better than the for many years. That's what I had.
That's all that there was. I didn't even know there were other options, but anyway, very cool.
Yeah. So if anyone, you know, you're thinking about both your sleep habits and the possibility of being diagnosed with depression, this is an article well worth looking at. Let's go to the phones now. Mary in San Clemente, California. It's good to have you on the program. Welcome.
Thank you. So I'm in a Bible study, and I'm the only Catholic, and it came about that, you know, we're guaranteed salvation. That's it, which I refuted, and so I'm calling the program to say anything else I can add. I mean, one thing that struck me, and I came to it later, not during the conversation, is that I heard something in our Catholic faith called the sin of presumption. Mm-hmm. And I wondered if that fell into that category. But anyway, I'll let you answer.
Yeah, it certainly does. The sin of presumption, which, by the way, was condemned at the Council of Trent in the 16th century in discussing the errors of Martin Luther. and other reformers, the church expressly said that if anyone should, and I don't have it in front of me, but if anyone should presume with absolute certitude that he is saved no matter what, let him be anathema. So the very notion of claiming to be once saved, always saved, or a guarantee of your salvation is condemned. And it's certainly not what the Bible teaches. So let me give you a couple passages that you can use. First of all, be aware that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, this is commonly a passage that is cited in favor of once saved, always saved. St. John says, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, there's nothing incorrect about that, because you can know that you have eternal life in this moment if you're not aware of being in the state of serious sin, but you don't have any knowledge of what the future holds, and you don't know whether or not you might backslide. You don't know whether you might fall into serious sin and, God forbid, die in a state of unrepentant serious sin, in which case you're not saved. But in the moment, you can certainly say, yes, I am saved. I know that I am saved. If I should die right now, I'm not in mortal sin, or at least I'm not aware of it. I love Jesus, and I'm trusting in him for my salvation, and I'm seeking to do his will. I have a moral assurance of salvation. That's what St. John's referring to there. Also, he says in John 10, verses 27 through 29, quoting Jesus here, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. All right, that's all true too. Far be it from us as Catholics to ever disagree with anything the Bible says. But what does that mean exactly? It means that there's nothing external to you that can pull you away from the love of God. But you yourself can do that. You yourself can abandon God. And St. Paul speaks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're writing down verses, this is 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, and notice all the conditionals here, the ifs. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So you see, there's conditions here. There are conditions here. So if we have died with him, we'll live with him. But what if you haven't died with him? Are you going to live with him? No. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. But what if you don't endure? Will you also reign with him? No. Now then he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. So there's a warning implicit in the statement. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So the Catholic Church teaches what the Bible teaches, which is that we have a moral assurance of salvation because God himself has promised this to those who love him. But we don't have an absolute assurance of salvation because you and I are entirely capable of, in essence, jumping out of the Father's hand. Nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand, but you can jump out of the Father's hand. And here are some verses that prove this. In Romans chapter 11, I talk about this passage from time to time, beginning in verse 20, referring to the Jews who lost their salvation by rejecting Christ. Paul says, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And he's speaking, by the way, to saved, Bible-believing, born-again Christians, to use the terminology that Protestants use. So he says, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. And then here's that conditional statement. Provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. That's a warning about losing your salvation. So you can point out, why would St. Paul warn these believers, whom he just got done saying that they are now saved, they have been grafted into this olive tree in place of those who lost their salvation. The whole context of this is losing one's salvation. And when he gets right down to the end of it, he says, you too will be cut off unless you remain in his kindness. That's another way of saying staying in the state of grace. I'll give you two more verses. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So when we consider this passage, ask your friends who say that they are guaranteed of salvation, say, well, wait a minute. Is there, I mean, other than being born again, other than accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, again, I'm using the parlance of people who hold that view, other than that, is there any way that you can be sanctified by the covenant blood of Jesus and not be saved and not be on your way to heaven? Is there any way that you can be sanctified by the covenant blood of Jesus and not be saved? They're going to say no. Or to put it a different way, you could say, if somebody is sanctified by the covenant blood of Jesus, is he saved? Yes. I mean, there's no way to say that you can be sanctified by the covenant blood of Jesus and not be saved. Okay? Well, that's the very person who's being warned about the judgment of hell, the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Last passage, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So ask your friends again, is there any way to escape the defilements of the world except through faith in Jesus Christ? They're going to say no. There's no other way to do that. Then you could say, well, that's exactly the person who's being warned in this passage, because he or she has escaped the defilements of the world through knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then they fall back into it, and their last situation is worse than the first before they even came to faith in Christ. So those are some verses that you can use. I realize that I'm out of time right now, so I'll have to leave it at that. I hope that's helpful to you. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app, celebrating, as we do every week, Taco Tuesday. I'll be right back.
We do it in Mexico all the time.
This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Cyrus, is that really you on the hovercraft in Times Square that I posted on Twitter? I mean, it looks like you. Is that really you?
You'll have to just zoom in and make your own conclusions.
Because you own one of those things, don't you?
One?
I think it is you. I'm going to go with that story. I think
that's
it's
pretty
you.
Cool. Yeah, I'd be a lot more wobbly. That guy has got way too much control.
People don't know what we're talking about.
Well, tell them.
Okay, so Cyrus, one of his new toys, he's gliding into. It's like a crowd scene in Times Square. It looks like, and you're just sort of gliding into it and gliding out again.
And it's a hoverboard, like straight out of Back to the Future 2, and it's gliding at about 15 feet in the air.
Yeah. Above the reach of the people who might try to pull you down.
Yeah, no kidding. I looked for wires. I was like, how is this thing? But if you turn up the volume, you can hear the fans working. So I think it's kind of working on a helicopter type.
I think it is you. So if people want to see, they'll see it on my Twitter feed. 888-914. Can you get me one of those, Cyrus? I'd like to have one of those. 888-914.
You are now listening to a filler portion of the Patrick Madrid Show. For the next few minutes, Patrick and Cyrus will be talking about something of little to no importance. They're basically just flapping their gums for their own amusement, and you are well within your rights as a listener not to enjoy this portion of the program. That is all.
Thank you. I feel duly warned now. But people do like the filler portion of the program, Cyrus. They tell me that.
Some. Some
keep
people.
Filling. Go
some
ahead.
Some people.
Some, I think most some, people. Do.
I hope so.
It's like this. It's real like fun. Some people don't like tacos, but honestly, what a small percentage of
no,
the total
no, no,
population.
No, no. Everybody likes tacos. You just maybe you haven't had a taco, but
I've had a taco or two.
Everyone that's had a taco likes tacos.
I've met some. I'm not going to say mutants. That's not the right word for it. But I've met people who don't like tacos. So what can I tell you? Joe in Berlin, Wisconsin. It's good to have you on the program, sir. Welcome.
Hi, sir. I've just been sort of questioning the faith a lot lately. And one thing I wanted to ask about is like the validity of certain stories in the Bible and like is everything in the Bible true? Because I've asked quite a few people and gotten mixed responses, and so I just wanted to know your thoughts on it.
Okay. Let me begin by recommending two books for you. I think they'll take you much deeper and they will help you. The first one is, and they're both by the same author, by the way, Father William Most, M-O-S-T. The first one is called Catholic Apologetics Today. And the second book is called Free from All Error. And especially the second book, it gets to the heart of your question about how do we understand that the Bible is inerrant? That's the teaching of the church, by the way, that there is no error in Scripture. But the proviso is that there's no error in Scripture provided that you're understanding it correctly. And people can have misunderstandings of what the Bible is saying in any given spot. And those misunderstandings could, in fact, be contrary to what the Bible means. So if you want to read deeper on that issue, I would recommend either of those two books. Well, let's take some examples. Are you thinking of like Noah and the Ark, for example, that story, or Adam and Eve? Are those examples of what you wonder about? Are they really real or not?
The two examples that I had thought of was Jonah getting swallowed by the whale and then Noah's Ark. But Noah's Ark was the main one I wanted to focus on.
Okay, yeah, let's do that. Well, the first thing to note is that the story of Noah's Ark is part of the book of Genesis and its account of what happened from the time of Adam and Eve forward. And what's interesting is you'll notice that Jesus actually refers to Noah and the flood, and he talks about how when he returns that it's going to be like the time of Noah, where people were marrying and giving in marriage, they were eating and drinking until the day when Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and swept all of them away. So Jesus repeatedly invokes Noah and the flood, so as historical realities to you might say, use those as a parallel for how things will be when he returns. So I would encourage you to factor that in, that Jesus does not refer to Noah or the flood as something that's fictitious or purely mythical, but as an actual historical event. Now, there's a lot people can say about the Noah and the flood, but one thing is for sure, and that is that, what's the word I want here? Civilizations, peoples all around the world know the story. Now, they don't have exactly the same details as you would find in the book of Genesis, but they have many of the details correct, and certainly the overarching idea that there was a great flood. This is known all around the world, even in the areas where you have primitive peoples who have never seen people from the outside. They've never had any contact with people, so they haven't read about it in the Bible or anything like that. I'll give you an example. When the Jesuit missionaries went to the tribes of indigenous people in what is now northern New York State and southern Canada, and they were working with and evangelizing among the Hurons and the Lenapes further south and the Mohawks and the various other tribes, they were astonished. Once they were able to learn the language of the people, they were astonished that they knew all about the flood, and they had their own version of the story about the flood. And these are people who never encountered Christian missionaries ever before that. So there would have been no way that they could have known the Christian or even the Jewish version of the story, which is essentially identical. But they knew about it. They also knew about Adam and Eve. And they had different names for them, and they had a different storyline. But it all sort of matched up in terms of the general parameters. So that's another example, Joe, just from an anthropological standpoint, to show that this flood really happened. And if it didn't really happen, then we would be hard-pressed to account for how it is that people who are so far-flung and so separated from each other and never had any contact with each other all around the world, that they somehow knew about this. If it wasn't really true, how would they know about it? Or how would all these different groups come up with the same myth all over the world? It seems implausible to the point of impossible. So there are a few things I'll offer you there, and you can get more in the book that I mentioned to you. I hope you find that helpful. 888-914-9149. And thanks for that phone call. How about now we go to Mary in Minneapolis. Hi, Mary.
Hi, good morning, Patrick. I was wondering if you could please give me your thoughts about how to address my daughter, who identifies as, I guess, non-binary or transgender. Mm-hmm. She would like to be called a different name. And I told her 2.5 years ago when she told me this that I would never call her that name. Mm-hmm. She knows that I love her greatly. I know this is a big turmoil for her. I accept and acknowledge this is where she's at, but she knows that I do not agree with mm-hmm. what she's doing.
How old is she?
She's 23.
Okay. And how long has this phenomenon been present in her life?
Well, I would say she said she was gay or whatever, like 3-4 years ago. But the whole name change came about 2.5 years ago.
Okay. So at first she said that she was gay, homosexual, lesbian, whatever the right term is for it. And now she's gone beyond that and is saying that she wants to present herself as the opposite sex. Is that right?
Maybe non-binary is kind of confusing. Non-binary. I don't you even know that. If she knows where she's at. Yeah.
Right. Okay. Well, I'd like to start, as I did with that earlier caller, by offering you a couple of resources. The first one would be a book called Irreversible Damage, The Transgender Craze Seducing Our Daughters by Abigail Schreier. I have this book. It's very good, very comprehensive and informative. And I think that would be the first book I would encourage you to read just to get an understanding of what's going on in the background here. The second book I would recommend is by Ryan Anderson. And that book is called When Harry Became Sally. And that's a riff on the movie When Harry Met Sally, but it's When Harry Became Sally. Also a very good book. I have that one too, and I've recommended it often. Those books are going to give you a clinical, psychological, medical, sociological, societal look at this phenomenon so that you can understand, in part at least, how these young women especially are being conditioned and prodded in many cases into thinking that this is actually their identity. Now, the third thing I'd like to recommend is called, it's a website, it's called sexchangeregret.org, I believe it is. Let me just double check that. So Sex Change Regret, I think it's, let me double check it. So sexchangeregret.com, excuse me. Sexchangeregret.com is a clearinghouse with articles and videos and research papers and things that show that there is a significant number of people, men and women, who have, quote-unquote, transitioned to the opposite sex, and then a year or two or three or five later, they realize this was a big mistake, I shouldn't have done this, and they regret it. And in some cases, as you can imagine, the regret is extreme because they have modified their bodies at that point, and they're no longer able to have the natural body that they were born with. So the key figure on this website, his name is Walt Heyer. He's a man, but he regrets the fact that through hormones and surgery that he lived as a transgender woman for 8 years. He said that in April of 1983, he says, I had gender reassignment surgery. At first, I was giddy for the fresh start, but hormones and sex change genital surgery couldn't solve the underlying issues driving my gender dysphoria. I detransitioned, he said, more than 25 years ago. I learned the truth. Hormones and surgery may alter appearances, but nothing changes the immutable fact of your sex. Now, he's got his own testimony there. There are testimonies of other people. And as I say, the other resources like articles and research and books and things like that. These are all ways that you can not only help form your own knowledge base on this issue, but also if to the mm-hmm. extent that your daughter is willing to at least consider before she goes too far down this road, she should at least consider the points that he makes. And I would share that with her.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome, Mary. I'm sure your heart is heavy and you feel a great deal of pain over this, but there's always hope and encouragement. Keep praying for your daughter. Keep listening to this program. I think those resources will help you an awful lot. And maybe call me back, 6 months from now, and let's talk about how things are going then. And we'll pray for your daughter as well. I'll be back with Hour 3 right after this. Please stay right there. Yeah.